Throughout human history, there have been the rise of kings and the fall of kings. We all know that. Whether you're talking about Alexander the Great, King Louis XVI of France, King Richard II of England, Roman emperors, the Roman Empire, Napoleon, Hitler, we could go on and on and on. You know, our passage today in Psalm 110 speaks of one who will be a sovereign king forever. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful royal psalm that points to the coming Messiah both as a divine king as well as a high priest. And this psalm, get this, this particular psalm is the most frequently quoted Old Testament chapter in the New Testament. Of any other chapter in the Old Testament, this psalm is quoted the most in the New Testament. It is worthy of our attention. This psalm not only points forward to the Messiah, but also to the millennial kingdom where Messiah will come to reign. It speaks of Christ's current position in heaven and his future absolute reign over everything, over all. Alfred Edersheim, a renowned 19th century biblical scholar, he was a minister and also a messianic Jew, he said, quote, "This psalm has been well designated the crown of all the psalms, of which Luther says that it is worthy to be overlaid with precious jewels." A remarkable statement. This is an amazing psalm. And so I invite you to turn there if you haven't already. Let's go ahead and read the whole psalm. I don't normally do that. I start kind of picking the passage apart from the beginning, but it's only seven verses. And I'm so excited to only have seven verses to cover. Normally it's 30-something, and so we will really be able to dive deeper on throughout here. So let's look at Psalm 110, beginning at verse 1. This is a psalm of David. So note that David recorded this, and actually Christ affirmed David's authorship as he quoted it in the New Testament. Verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." I've entitled the lesson today, Christ's Exaltation as Sovereign King and Eternal High Priest. We begin with verse 1 that presents Christ or the Messiah. Christ and Messiah mean the same thing, the Anointed One. Christ as the Exalted Son of God. Verse 1, again, "The Lord says to my Lord." Let's just stop there. The first part of this verse speaks of Christ as a divine king. He is exalted to sit at the right hand of God the Father. This verse, so Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most quoted verse of the Old Testament in the New Testament. The most quoted verse in the New Testament. It's really amazing, and you're gonna see that, not every reference to it, but a lot as we work through this. First of all, we see that it says the Lord, and for most of you, your translation is going to have Lord in all caps, as we've discussed. That means Yahweh. That's the personal proper name of God in Hebrew. And the context here clearly indicates that this refers to God the Father. So we have here God the Father speaking to David's Lord. And that word is Adonai. And here it's a reference to Messiah. We'll develop that and sort of prove it, if you will. And it represents the Son of God. So David here calls the coming Messiah, quote, my Lord, indicating that he's speaking about someone who is greater than he is. My Lord, Adonai, means Lord or Master, and it can be used of God. Remember, this is King David, who has been installed as the king in Israel, and he is promised a throne that will never end. And he's writing under inspiration. Who is David's Lord? That's the question. In God's covenant with David that we looked at in 2 Samuel 7 in our series, he promised him a seed, a descendant, whose throne shall be established forever. And this ultimate descendant would be the Messiah. It's not that the coming Messiah would simply be greater or a more powerful king than David. He calls him Lord because he has a different nature. He is divine. And certainly flowing from this is a messianic king that will be far greater than David in all dimensions of character and function. Well, Christ quotes this verse, Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20, to make the point that Messiah is both human, in other words, a son of David, but also divine. He is greater than David. That's the only way that he could be called David's Lord. Let's look at one of those passages, Matthew 22, verses 41 to 45. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? In other words, about the Messiah. So he's talking about the Messiah. He's asking them a question about Messiah. Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He, Jesus, said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus affirms here that Psalm 110, verse 1, is speaking about the promised Messiah. He is a descendant of David. Everyone understood that. The Pharisees got it. But Jesus was making the point with them, he is someone greater than just a human. The only way a subsequent king could be greater than David and worthy of David calling him my Lord would be for him to be both human and divine. Only God could have been called my Lord by King David. And then we see that it says Christ sits in the place of highest honor and authority. Excuse me. The Father calls his Son, it says here, to sit at my right hand. I mean, to sit at the right hand of God the Father is the place of highest honor. It's the place of highest authority, the place of highest privilege. It is in the throne room of heaven. Charles Spurgeon said of this verse, quote, speaking of Christ, his work is done, he may sit. And I love that that quote there, that Jesus has done his work and God the Father says, come sit by me. Your work is finished. But there's still more that's going to come. We'll see in a minute. Christ fulfilled this prophecy of going to sit at the right hand of, of God, and that's mentioned in the New Testament. Mark 16, 19, after Christ had resurrected and ascended, it says here, verse 19, "So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." So Christ did this after his ascension. He sat the right hand of the Father. Well, verse 1 continues that Christ is waiting to return to defeat his enemies. It says, the Lord God the Father said to Christ, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This imagery of making an enemy your footstool was common in the ancient Near East, and it's actually referenced in the Bible a number of times in the Old Testament. It symbolized total defeat and total victory, you know, putting your captor, your defeated enemy, underneath your feet. The Holy Spirit, through David, is speaking of the conquering work of the coming Messiah. And we know from the rest of Scripture that this will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. The book of Hebrews affirms this, how this prophecy also speaks of Christ in Hebrews 10, verses 10 to 13. And it says, By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest, referring to priest under the old covenant, stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So again, another clear quotation of Psalm 110, verse 1, and clearly saying it speaks of Jesus Christ. Peter also spoke of this verse as relating to Christ in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, 33 to 36. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this from which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he," David himself says, and then he quotes Psalm 110:1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ," in other words, Messiah, "this Jesus whom you crucified." So verse 1 speaks of Christ as the exalted divine Son of God. Verses 2 to 3 speak of Christ as the final sovereign king. Verse 2, "The Lord will stretch forth your," speaking of Messiah's, "strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." Verse 2 says that Christ will sovereignly rule from Zion upon his return. He didn't do this in his first coming. He had to deal with sin. That was the first problem to be dealt with. In his second return, he will rule according to all of these promises concerning Messiah about him conquering his enemies. While there may be a near-term element of this prophecy here in verse 2 among David and all the non-messianic kings in the Davidic line in Israel, the primary focus here is on the ultimate divine Messiah king who will rule from Zion. And it says that God the Father will stretch forth Christ's sovereign rule. God the Father says he will stretch forth Messiah's sovereign rule from where he reigns in the millennial kingdom. He will present this strong scepter. A scepter is a ceremonial or an ornamental staff, a symbol that was a sign of authority or sovereignty. And Christ will have a scepter, a symbol of his divine authority and sovereignty. Again, there's a human side of having this sign or authority and sovereignty, but there is a divine authority and sovereignty of the coming Messiah that it says is strong and unlike any other. He will have total, unmatched authority and sovereignty. It also says that Christ will rule from Zion in the millennial kingdom. This prophecy says Christ will rule from Zion, and Zion is the name of a specific hill in Jerusalem called Mount Zion, right? But it later became another name for Jerusalem. So it started out as a name of, think of Salem, which eventually became Jerusalem. Here, it's a reference to where the Messiah will reign on earth during the millennial kingdom. In Revelation 14, verse 1, it says there concerning the vision, the prophecy that the Apostle John was given of end times. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So we see all these other prophecies aligning with what's mentioned here in verse 2 of Psalm 110, that this Messiah, this Christ, will come and one day reign from Zion. It also says here in our verse that Christ will rule over his enemies. The Father tells the Son to rule in the midst of your enemies. Christ's enemies are those who reject the person and the gospel, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning, are you one of his enemies? Every person has to answer that question and contemplate that. Are you his enemy or not? We'll talk more about that. In verse 3 here, we see that Christ's people will serve in his army on the day of his power. Verse 3, your people, referring to Messiah's people, will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In other words, they're going to be eager to serve their king. Those who belong to the Messiah are going to be eager to serve their king. They're going to be glad to do that in the day of his powerful reign. And it says here that they will be adorned in holiness and in vigor. Continuing there in verse 3, in holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. In the original language, this verse is difficult, and many commentators affirm that. It's talking about Christ, or is it talking about Christ's people? Is it saying Christ is in holy array and that the youthfulness of Christ is as the dew? Or is it talking about Christ's people? Well, to me, generally, it seems to make the most sense that it's continuing the thought, talking about the Messiah's people, where it says in holy array and in holy splendor. If you have an ESV translation, you'll note that it actually puts that at the end of the prior independent clause before the semicolon, which clarifies that they think it refers to Messiah's people, who, in other words, who are in holy array. And I think that makes sense. And it certainly makes sense if you think about the fact that Messiah's people are going to be in glorified bodies, right? they will not be sinful creatures. They will be resurrected and be in glorified bodies. So they will be in holy array. And folks, if you are in Christ, you're going to be there. I mean, isn't that neat to think about? You're going to be there in the Lord's army. You're going to be eager to volunteer, ready to serve, and you're going to be adorned in holiness, and as we'll see, in vigor as well. It says here, your youth are to you as the dew. Not talking about Christ's youthfulness, but the people who belong to you are to you, Messiah, as to the dew. If you have, the NIV translation clarifies that for your youth, they say your young men. So they clarify the fact that they think it's talking about the Messiah's people. Your young men are to you as the dew. Referring to them as youth, it conveys this vitality, this zeal. We think of that when we think of youthful people, right? They're full of life, they're full of energy, and they're full of readiness. And they're like this from the womb of the dawn. In other words, from the beginning, from the initiation of this kingdom and this army, they're part of this new day. Well, I couldn't help but ask AI to generate an image for me. Show me a meadow with some mountains in the background with dew everywhere. I don't know if you can see it as easy. Yeah, I can actually zoom in here. There are dew droplets on every little plant. Right? And so dew is everywhere. And you all have seen this, right? You've experienced going places and dew just covers everything. That's the image here that this prophecy is meant to convey. This metaphor of dew, it conveys freshness, like the newness of dew each morning that begins a day. It conveys health and life. If you think about it, dew brings moisture for life and growth to a dry land. And I think it conveys the sense that the Messiah's people have a refreshing and beneficial presence to those around them. And the dew is also, well, how many drops of dew might there be? I mean, you can't count them, right? It's innumerable. Just like you can't count the drops of dew, the Lord's people that it's talking about here, it's going to be massive. It's a vast army. There will be many in this army. That's verse 3, presenting Christ as, and verse 2 together, presenting Christ as the final sovereign king, just this wonderful image of him as a king like no other. Well, in verse 4, Christ is presented as the eternal high priest. Look at verse 4. The Lord, this is Yahweh, has sworn and will not change his mind. You, referring to Messiah, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. First of all, we see that God the Father issues this unalterable divine promise concerning the Messiah, the first part of the verse. The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. This means God the Father is giving, he's making a divine promise that will not be broken. And whatever the Lord says is not going to be broken, but he says it, uses this particular divine promise word just to emphasize to us, rest assured, this will not change. And then it says that Christ will be a unique and final high priest forever. It says, you are a priest forever. MacArthur writes of this, he says, this is the first time in the history of Israel when a king simultaneously served as high priest. Kings and priests were different in Israel, right? Kings, you think, had to be from the line of Judah, at least in the southern kingdom, the line of Messiah. And priests were from the tribe of what? From Levi. The high priest had to be a descendant of whom?
Aaron.
Of Aaron, right. Well, the New Testament affirms that Jesus became our great high priest. We've already seen he's acknowledged as a great king, the great king, an ultimate king. But Scripture also teaches he is our great high priest. Hebrews 3:1. Hebrews has so much to say about this, Christ as high priest. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and what? High priest of our confession. Hebrews 4:14-16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is a great high priest. There is none like him. That's the point Hebrews is making there. And in our verse here, it says he will be a priest forever. Do you realize that since the destruction of the temple there in Jerusalem in AD 70, there has been no recognized high priest in Judaism? It ended. No more high priest. I think that was all part of God's design to destroy the temple and just to stop all of that stuff in Judaism, to say it's over. The Messiah has come and it's time to embrace the new covenant under him. Our passage prophesies here that Messiah will be the final and greatest high priest, and he will be one forever. Hebrews 7:21 says, For they indeed became priests, talking about those under the old covenant, under the Mosaic law, without an oath. But he, referring to Jesus, with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Do you see how these verses are just quoted so much in the New Testament? Because it is so important. Hebrews 7:24 says, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. He is a priest forever. And then our text says that he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, what does that mean? Let's talk about Melchizedek a little bit. The only story found about Melchizedek in Scripture is in Genesis 14:17-20. And this is during the time of Abram, before he was called Abraham. Let's look at that text, Genesis 14, verse 17. Then after his, referring to Abram's, return. Remember how Abraham went to rescue his nephew Lot? Okay, so he went and defeated these people and these kings. He's now returning. He was victorious, and this happens as part of that return. So then after Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him, blessed Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He, Abram, gave him Melchizedek, a tenth of all. In other words, Abram presented to Melchizedek an offering. That's all the history we have of Melchizedek right there. He was what? He was a king. He was a king of Salem. Salem is believed to be the ancient city, what became Jerusalem. But he was also a priest. That's amazing that he was both. Also, we see that, he was king of Salem, the city that later became Jerusalem. Sorry, I jumped ahead. Salem was believed to be the ancient Jebusite city that David later captured and became known as Jerusalem. Also, he was a priest of God Most High, and that was outside the Mosaic Law. This is in the lifetime of Abraham. Moses is like hundreds of years away. The whole delivery from Egypt, the Pentateuch, all of that, the establishment of the priesthood, that's like hundreds of years away. Like over 600 years away. This is the first time, the first occurrence in the Bible of the word priest, referring to Melchizedek. Very significant. So in Israel, as we've mentioned, priests had to be from the tribe of Levi, and high priest had to descend from Aaron. Melchizedek was neither. He was a priest of a completely different order, unrelated to the Mosaic Law. And he was chosen by God for that. We're not given the history of when that happened, how it happened, but it did happen, and Scripture affirms that. He was not some priest of an unknown false god. He was a priest of the true God of Yahweh. That's the background on Melchizedek. So how does that relate to Christ? In terms of Christ being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, well, Christ will be both a king and a priest. Just like Melchizedek was both, so the Messiah would be as well. Christ is also appointed by God to this priesthood. This didn't come through the Mosaic Law. It came by a direct appointment from God, and that appointment is in our text in Psalm 110. Christ was outside the lineage of Aaron. Messiah had to be from the tribe of Judah to be king. So, yeah, he had to be a completely different kind of high priest than what was associated with the Old Covenant. And as commentator A.P. Ross writes, this necessitates the end of the line of Aaron's priesthood. And it's like God made an exclamation mark on that by destroying the temple in AD 70, and that just ended the line of high priest from Aaron. Also, Hebrews speaks of Christ as the great high priest beyond compare, the one who fulfills these prophecies. Hebrews 7:17 says, "For it is attested of him, of Christ, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Later in verse 27 of Hebrews 7, he has no need, like those high priests of under the Old Covenant, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself, referring to his death on the cross, his atoning work there. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later, in other words, long before the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. He is our perfect high priest beyond compare, and he will be our high priest forever. There never has been, never will be, anyone like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we see Christ as the exalted Son of God, as the final sovereign King, as the eternal High Priest. In verses 5 to 7, we see him as Judge and Victor. Judge and Victor. In verse 5, we see that the Father will be with Christ in preparing for his kingdom and ensuring victory. Look at verse 5. The Lord, referring to God the Father, is at your, in other words, at Messiah's right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. So God the Father will then be at Christ's right hand. MacArthur notes here, the roles have been reversed. The Father now stands at the right hand of the Son, whereas the Son was at the right hand of the Father before. This pictures the Father supplying the needs of the Son. The Father provides for the defeat of his enemies on earth so that the Son can fulfill God's land and nation promises to Abraham and kingship promise to David. So the members of the Trinity are in one accord in accomplishing this. And then we see that kings will be utterly defeated by him in the day of his wrath. It talks about how he will shatter kings. To shatter, the idea is to crush, to just decimate, to utterly defeat the enemies. It says, in the day of his wrath. That connects it to the day of his power back in verse 3. MacArthur continues, this refers to the day of the Lord, which finds its global expression at the end of Daniel's 70th week in Daniel chapter 9. This term exclusively speaks, talking about the day of the Lord, it speaks of God's wrath which will be poured out on an unrepentant world in order to set up Christ's 1,000-year millennial reign. The book of Joel speaks much of this, both with near-term historical fulfillment as well as ultimate eschatological fulfillment at the end times. In Joel 2:11, it says, "The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord," you see that term here again, "is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it?" And this prophecies concerning this end time battle and victory and defeat, it's mentioned many places in the Old Testament. We begin to see a final prophecy about its fulfillment in Revelation. In Revelation 6:16-17, it says, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks," this is what's going to happen during this time. People are going to say, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" In Revelation 19:15, it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." So we just see this in many places that aligns with what's being prophesied in Psalm 110 concerning this great king, the Messiah, who will come and conquer his enemies in utter defeat. In verse 10, it speaks of how Christ will judge and utterly crush his enemies globally. So it continues the same thought. Verse 6, "He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country." It says Christ will judge. In other words, Christ will determine those who are his enemies, those who oppose him. Matthew 25:31-33, and then verse 46 says the following, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. This is Jesus speaking, by the way. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Verse 46, these, referring to the goats, will go away into eternal punishment. That represents his enemies. But the righteous, the sheep on the left, they will go away into eternal life. It's speaking of this same time of judgment, the determination of who are Christ's enemies, separating the people and passing judgment on his enemies, doing that in victory and defeat. And then at the end, the rest of verse 6, we see that Christ, he's going to utterly decimate these enemies globally. And this is battlefield imagery. There's an element of this that begins in the tribulation, but then climaxes with the Battle of Armageddon, making way for the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Speaking of the end times, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, and it will itself endure forever. Again, fast forwarding to the prophecy in Revelation. Revelation 6, 15 to 17, it says, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In Revelation 19:19-21, speaking of kind of bridging this time between the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, it says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was sieged, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Again, just this massive battle imagery where the Messiah will come and be a reigning king who utterly decimates his enemies globally. The final judgment for all of the enemies of God and his Christ, his Son, from all time will be at the great white throne judgment that's described in Revelation 20. And then verse 7 says Christ will be totally victorious. That's really the image that's presented here. Look at verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, referring to Messiah. Therefore, he will lift up his head. An interesting way to close out this chapter and this prophecy, but let's kind of look at the imagery. First of all, it says that it's painting the idea, the picture, that he, Christ, will be at ease and under no threat in his reign. This doesn't picture a king that's in distress, does it? That he's worried, that he's maybe winning some battles and losing others. No, he's not at all. There's no distress. There's no defeat. He's simply pictured here drinking from the brook by the wayside as the conquering king. And then the latter part has this idea that where it says, therefore he will lift up his head. He's lifting it up in total victory. His head, he's not bowed low in defeat and shame. His head is up in complete, total victory. He has absolute, unmatched, unrivaled dominion. That is Christ, our great King, and what is to come, that's pictured, that's prophesied here in Psalm 110. And this makes total sense, folks, when you think about what's mentioned in Revelation 19:16, at the appearance of this great King, our Messiah, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is Christ, and that is how he is going to return in total victory. An amazing chapter, isn't it? It's just incredible. No wonder it is the most quoted set of verses in the New Testament. So much of it, of explaining Christ and talking about how Christ is the fulfillment of what was prophesied in the Old Testament, which that's our series. But it goes back to this chapter. Of course, there's many other things that the Old Testament goes to as well, but an incredibly important and powerful chapter. Well, in closing, the messianic, the amazing prophecies of Psalm 110 clearly point to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that. And the rest of Scripture, you put it all together, the New Testament makes it so clear. Jesus perfectly fits the prophecies of Psalm 110. If you haven't come to this conclusion already, think on it now. Folks, there is no one like Jesus. No one. There never has been, and there never will be. He is the promised Messiah. And he's coming back. He's coming again as this exalted Son of God, sovereign King, eternal High Priest, Judge, and Victor. So let me ask you, are you excited? You should be if you belong to Him, because guess what? You're going to be there. You're going to see it all if you are in Christ. It's amazing to think. This is not theory. If you are in Christ, you will be there and you will see it unfold and you will see this amazing King come and lead this amazing victory. Let me ask you, are you ready? Are you ready to meet this sovereign King? It's a question every person needs to ask themselves. You know, when we talk about Christ conquering his enemies and separating the sheep and the goats, I don't know why sheep got the good rap and the goats bad, but anyway, the sheep, those are the righteous. That's the image of the good ones, the ones who belong to Christ, and the sheep are his enemies. Who makes the determination as to which group you're in? Do you make that determination? Or does Christ? Christ makes that determination. And so it doesn't matter what you think, it matters what Christ thinks of you. And is your salvation genuine? Do you truly belong to Him? You know, I had the privilege over the last couple of weeks to talk to an 80-something-year-old man who, you know, he had some spiritual questions, and he had some spiritual answers. He's like, yeah, you know, I'm good with Jesus. I've had some church involvement. I used to sing in the choir. And, you know, he would say, yeah, I've done some good things. I'm a pretty good guy, comparing myself to others, whatever. But he sensed that something was missing, and as we explored, and I shared how Christ says people come to him. It's not just in what you say. It's not just what you believe. You can believe and say all the facts about Jesus. You can believe that those are true. That qualifies you to be a demon, according to Scripture. Satan knows the truth about Jesus. But the difference is, have you put your trust and faith in him as your Savior and the only one who can redeem you from your sins? And have you repented and truly submitted yourself to the Lordship of Christ? And he came to realize he hadn't done that. And he did. As best we can tell, the fruit of his life will show the genuineness of that. But submitting to the Lordship of Christ, was he acknowledged that was the missing element. And maybe it is for some of you. You may be the most churched person here, but does Christ claim you as his own? You need to settle that. If you're not sure, you need to start a conversation with me or another teacher or leader in the church and help us help you work through that so that you can be sure, according to Christ's standards, that you belong to him. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing chapter. So sacred. Such marvelous prophecies concerning Christ. And Lord, we just marvel that we are privileged to hear of these divine decrees concerning the Son, the coming Savior and our Savior and the coming King and our great High Priest. Lord, help us to love you more, to submit ourselves more fully to you, and to be more eager and excited to see this great King return to complete all of what you said will be accomplished, and that we will enjoy his presence, the presence of our great King and our great High Priest forever. And all of God's people said, Amen.